in considering Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 this evening. My purpose is to present a brief overview of this paragraph, make several applications, and then close with one special application. So we begin with a brief overview consisting of 5 points. First, Jesus here in this closing paragraph of the 25th chapter of Matthew is continuing a long section of teaching on the theme of his coming again. He began back in chapter 24, a large part of chapter 24, and then the entirety of chapter 25 is taken up with this topic of the return of the Son of Man. As was common in our Lord's teaching, he employs parables in this section. He gives us pictures. He gives us images to help us remember his teaching. Here in chapter 25, he presents the parable of the 10 virgins, speaking of people who were anticipating a wedding event, and he speaks of 5 who were wisely prepared to wait, of 5 who were not prepared and were exposed by the sudden coming of a very special person. He speaks of faithful stewards who generated an increase with what the owner had entrusted to them and were happy to be able to report to him when the owner returned from a long trip that they had been able to generate an increase on what he had entrusted to them. That's contrasted with an unfaithful steward who squandered the opportunities that had been entrusted to him. Here at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus does not give us a story. He speaks in a more straightforward way, zeroing in on a particular point related to his coming again, that point being the final judgment, that when he comes again, the Son of Man in his glory, then the great and final judgment will take place. And that brings me to the second point of the overview. This passage provides answers to some basic questions about the final judgment. I'll mention 4. Question 1, who will be the judge? We know from the whole of the Bible that God, our creator, our owner, our sustainer, is also our judge, the one before whom we will each stand. But more particularly, this passage tells us that it is Jesus himself, the Son of Man, who will be the judge at the final tribunal. Who will be judged? This passage insists everyone will be judged. All the nations will be gathered before the Son of Man and his angels in glory. It will be the judgment of non-Christians, but also the judgment of believers. It will be the judgment of the Jews and the Gentiles. There will be no exceptions. When will this judgment take place? It will take place, Jesus tells us, when he, the Son of Man, comes in his glory. And that coming, that return, will mark the end of life as it has been known in this present world. What will be the result of this final judgment? Jesus tells us that all those commended on that day will enter into eternal life, all those condemned at the great and final assize will be forced to depart into eternal punishment. My third point in this brief overview is this. This passage emphasizes that there are ultimately only 2 kinds of people in God's sight. We're very good at making distinctions between people here in this world of men, but in God's sight, ultimately, there are only 2 kinds of people. There are those that he has blessed in a saving way, and there are those that he justly condemns to everlasting destruction. There are those that serve the people of Christ and those that do not. There are those that love Jesus and thus love his people and are concerned to serve them. They want to serve them. There are those that do not love Jesus and thus do not have a heart for his family. They're not invested in serving Christ's family. There are those that are going into eternal life. There are those that are going into eternal punishment. There are only two kinds of people ultimately in the world. There are sheep and there are goats. That's reflected here in this sanctuary tonight. Only two kinds of people in God's sight here. There are those that love Jesus and those that do not. Fourth, in this brief overview, this passage does not tell us how a person is saved, but it does tell us the difference between someone that is saved and someone that is not. This particular passage, this particular paragraph, just looked at in itself in isolation from the rest of the Bible, does not tell us clearly how a sinner can be saved. But it does describe the difference between one that is saved and one that is not. As to how a person is saved, the Bible speaks very clearly. By grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The New Testament elsewhere declares, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3 and verse 5. Salvation is from God alone. It is found in Christ alone. It is received through faith alone. How does one become a Christian? How does one enter into the sheepfold? One must repent. That is, one must turn unto God. One must turn away from self. One must turn away from going one's own way, turn unto God in trust, relying on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning into that work, committing oneself to that work, entrusting oneself to that person. That is how someone is saved. It's through coming to Jesus Christ, in whom is salvation, through repentance and through faith. But what does the Christian life look like? What does true saving faith look like in action? Well, real faith in Jesus is accompanied by genuine love for Jesus. And loving Jesus, whom we cannot now see, is largely expressed by loving his people whom we can see. It's not the only way love for Jesus manifests itself, but it's one of the most vital ways, according to the scriptures, that a genuine love for the Redeemer manifests itself. It manifests itself in a genuine affection for, a loyalty to, a concern for, an involvement with the people of the family, the people who together call God rightly as Father and regard one another as brother and sister. Where true faith is, people care about other believers. They sympathize with the people of God. They look for ways to serve their brothers and their sisters. And Jesus receives their care for his body, his brethren, as being done unto him personally. Well, the fifth and final point in this brief overview is that this passage urges us to live now in light of the eternal reward that is coming for Christ's brothers and sisters and the eternal punishment that is coming to the unrepentant. In this passage about his coming again, Jesus is concerned practically to urge all those who hear him, all those who read this passage or hear this passage spoken of, He's concerned that people would live in the light of his coming and that they would grasp the significance of the eternal reward that awaits those who have become joined to Christ and his family. And Christ would have people live life now in light of the reality that eternal punishment is what surely, inescapably, awaits those who remain impenitent and do not deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after Jesus. The New Testament teaches, it assumes, that Christ's followers, like their master, will suffer here in this world. But great eternal reward is coming. And this is one of many passages that brings that theme before the people of God. Bunyan, in his classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, spoke of two brothers, Patience and Passion. And Patience was marked by this. He was waiting for his good things. And this is yet another passage that encourages that way of looking at life. That no matter how unpleasant our present circumstances may be in certain ways, no matter how difficult life in this present world may be in this chapter, and perhaps it's just one chapter after another as we live with some chronic affliction, a knife in our side that never goes away. No matter what this life feels like and looks like, this life is not the whole of reality. Glory is on a horizon that's coming closer and closer. And this passage, like the whole New Testament, encourages the people of God to be encouraged and full of hope. Rest, reward, being with Jesus is on our horizon. On the other hand, in this passage, our Lord speaks without stuttering. He speaks with unmistakable clarity about what awaits those that will not have him, that will not receive him, that will not follow him, that will not love him. They will be the cursed of God. They will go into eternal conscious torment. They will know the close company and the cruel company of the devil and his angels. Jesus is bold. He's loving. But he's stern in speaking the truth about this point. What does it matter if you're hugely successful in this world, make tons of money, take great vacations, live in a splendid home, drive cool-looking cars, your team wins most of the time, and you have loads of fun, and you die and you go to hell? Jesus entreats people to think about that. Don't live as if what really matters is the here and now. Live with the conviction that what really matters is a vast, unending eternity that stretches out before each and every one of us here. That is our tomorrow. A vast, unending eternity. Several applications. One, where would you be if Jesus came back right now? Where would you be placed? Would you be on his right hand or on his left? Would you be placed with the sheep, or would you be placed with the goats? Two, the only answer is Jesus Christ. Our selfishness runs too deep. The devil is too strong. There is something within our fallen souls that answers too readily to unbelief. We will not make it unless Jesus Christ rescues us. And we need his rescue again and again and again. Only his self-giving love, demonstrated most powerfully as he offered himself at the cross, can win our sinful hearts to come to him for forgiveness and for new life, inclining us to love him back. This is not preacher talk. Jesus is the only answer. Go to him. And if you've been going to him for 40 years, keep going to him. Amen. Repent again and again. Turn again to Jesus. Receive him again and again. And trust and fall on the truth that he came, that people like me and you should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Three, don't forget the small stuff. By which I mean, Jesus does not here commend those who preached his word to hundreds, thousands. Jesus does not here commend those who were deacons who excelled in their example of the Christian life and in their competence and doing the work given to deacons. Jesus does not speak here of that woman who taught Sunday school so faithfully, so effectively for decades. Jesus does not speak here of the leaders of the women's ministry. Jesus here speaks of deeds that are so small in and of themselves, anybody can do them. He speaks literally of giving a drink to one of his people who was thirsty. Someone offered me a bottle of water yesterday. We were helping the Dill family to move, and someone in thoughtfulness came around with a box of water bottles. That's Matthew 25. That's precisely the kind of thing Jesus zeroes in on here. Just giving a drink to a fellow Christian in need. Visiting a church member when sickness has got them down. Sending a text, an email. Sharing a bit of scripture that was an encouragement to you in your morning devotions. Don't forget the little stuff. Because this passage tells us it's not small in the eyes of Jesus. I close with a special application. And our occasion tonight being special and related to honoring Pastor Hendricks is what led me to these closing words in Matthew 25. And my closing special application is this. We should express appreciation to those people that have demonstrated that Jesus Christ is worthy of being loved and served. It's not being man-centered to affirm people for deeds of service that they've done for God and for God's people. It's not unwarranted to affirm any kind deeds that are done, whatever the reason, but specifically in the context of the family of God, where people have engaged in deeds that reflect a thoughtfulness, that reflect a genuine interest in the people of God, and that ultimately point to the fact that something radically changed their hearts, whereby Jesus Christ and his people became important to them. That's something worth drawing attention to. And I trust you see where that application comes from. This is, in large measure, what the final judgment will consist of for the people of God. This is what Jesus himself will do. He'll draw attention to his people. He'll draw attention to deeds that they long forgot about, but he didn't. He remembers the cup of water that was given, the food that was extended, the clothing that was passed on, the visit that was engaged in. And in drawing attention, as Jesus will do, to what his people did for others, he will affirm explicitly that what was done for them was done for him. And it will magnify him that he is a Savior and that he is a God and Lord who is worthy of being served, even if it's in the smallest ways. So as we move into this part of our worship, where testimonials are given that in a sense focus on a man, Pastor Gary Hendricks, and what that man has meant in his ministry, in his life, let's appreciate the fact that this is not just about Pastor Hendricks at all. Who sent Pastor Hendricks to Mebane? Jesus Christ did. And what did Pastor Hendricks bring to this congregation over 50 years? He brought Jesus Christ and his word and his grace. We have the privilege of being able to worship our great God who loves to give good gifts to his people. One of those precious gifts has been Pastor Hendricks.